For the blessing it's been to be with you. It's after lunch. This is the session they usually gave me at Bible school. It was called the graveyard session. It's a little bit like the preacher on his way home asked his wife, he said, "Do you think they agreed with my message?" She said, "They all agreed because they were all nodding." So I don't want it to be that. So if you turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, I live within 30 miles of the Gettysburg battlefield. That battle has always intrigued me, and Jesus used examples from battle. Paul used examples from battle, and I'm not condoning what happened at the Gettysburg. But I just want to draw one lesson from Abraham Lincoln, and there again, he was not a perfect person. I don't agree. He was a wartime president. But there was one thing about him I want to point out. The Civil War was fought there. That battle in the Civil War was fought there July the 1st through the 3rd, 1863. It was the largest battle fought on American soil. 165,000 soldiers, 51,000 casualties, and one-third of the Southern troops died at Gettysburg. And that would have been the end of the war if Meade, the commander of the Northern Army, would have obeyed Lincoln. Because Lincoln said, "Don't let the Southern Army escape." And if Meade had obeyed and had killed the Southern Army and not let them escape, that would have been the end of the war. As it turned out, because he did not do that, the war dragged on for two more years with tremendous bloodshed before it finally ended. So why didn't Meade do that? Lincoln frantically telegraphed from the White House, "Do not let the Southern Army escape." Now, I live in the area where they escaped. They came Route 30 and went down Route 11. And the old-timers talked about the wagons with blood dripping out the back, soldiers who were moaning and screaming from what had happened at Gettysburg. It was three horrible days of battle. It took them several weeks to bury the bodies, and the stench from the rotting bodies was smelled many miles away in other towns. It was just an awful experience. But Lincoln was told by his superior, or by his advisors, to court-martial Meade for disobeying, because he disobeyed every one of Lincoln's frantic demands that he destroyed the Southern Army. But Lincoln forgave Meade and gave him an honorable discharge, because he said, "I was not there during those three horrible days of battle. I have no idea what it was like to hear the screams of dying men for 3 days. And since I cannot fully understand what Meade was doing and why he did what he did, I cannot criticize him." So he forgave Meade. Now that was a very wonderful attribute of Abraham Lincoln, that everybody learned that if given the opportunity, Lincoln had a big heart, a magnanimous heart. And if we're going to live out the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to have that. And so that's why I really like this chapter 7. Like I said, some people don't think it's part of the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is done talking about the ideals. He's ready now to talk about how to make those ideals work. This is the practical chapter that teaches us how to apply the ideals that Jesus taught. Jesus was not an idealist only. He was also a realist. Somebody said, "You can be both. You must be both. You must be like the oyster." The oyster gets a little piece of quartz inside its shell, and it's pain, and it's blood, and it's injury. But what does the oyster do? He does not rebel. The oyster just simply starts to deposit a milky substance on that quartz until finally it has created something out of which divers will risk their lives for, a pearl. And I always liked Peter Marshall's description of a pearl: wondrous beauty wrapped around trouble. Would to God we could do that with every problem that comes up, that we could find a way to create wondrous beauty wrapped around trouble. And Jesus knew that we would have to understand some things, because he had learned obedience by the things he suffered. I don't think that meant he had to learn to obey God. It simply meant he learned the practical, nitty-gritty realities of what it was like to put the heavenly principles he understood into practice. He understood what it felt like. He understood what it looked like. He understood the struggles. He understood all of that. He knew that he had taught a new kind of person. A person free of anger, a person free of lust, a person free of dishonesty, a person free of revenge and violence. He knew he had talked about a new kind of society where the power of property was broken, where there was faith without hypocrisy, a little colony of heaven on earth, and he knew this was extremely idealistic. He knew that some people would not stick with it to the end. He knew there'd be a mixture of the weak and the strong. There would be a mixture of the true and the false. There'd be the mixture of the faithful and the unfaithful. He knew all of that. And so he gave us four kingdom cautions. So I'll give them to you as we go along. Number one, let's read the passage. Number verses 1-6. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So the first thing we have here is, how do we relate these ideals within the brotherhood? How do we do that? Well, Jesus understood something. He understood that when there's a problem in the brotherhood, there's an immediate tendency on the part of everybody to put themselves above the situation and to start to criticize. Because when you criticize and when you gossip and do all of that stuff, you're basically exalting yourself. We call it self-righteousness. And Jesus knew that in every problem that comes up, there's this tremendous pressure to get yourself up and everybody else down. And we do that by condemning. See, the word judge here is the word condemn. It's the same word used when it said Jesus did not come to condemn the world. It's the same word. And I just want to show you, look at that. Can you change one letter in that and make a word that we all know? Of course you can. That's exactly what we're doing when we're condemning. There's nothing wrong with seeing a problem and trying to solve the problem. The problem is when you put somebody down in the way you handle the situation. And every time there's a problem, there is the tendency of all of us to put the person down. And I told you the other day, the first message I had, I think, that it's not that we don't tell the truth. It's not that we don't say things sometimes that are hard for people to accept. But we watch carefully that we don't say it in a way that puts them down. If they're going to be put down, let the words themselves do it, but not the way you said it. Am I making any sense? And so that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about not putting people down, putting them in a lower category than yourself. He's not saying we're not to discriminate, because at the end of this chapter, he says we're to be very discriminatory. We're to discriminate people who live an undisciplined life. We're to mark those people and know who they are. We're to discriminate the false prophetic personalities. We're to recognize the lawless miracle workers, the foolish people who are not building their houses on the rock, Christ Jesus. We're to know all of that, and we're to avoid them. We're to make sure we don't get involved in that. So he's not saying we're not to discriminate, but he's saying don't put people down. Don't put people in an unredeemable category. Don't condemn. The problem is self-righteousness. I call it the Haman syndrome. Haman thought that he could put himself up by putting Haman down, and you know what happened. He ended up higher than what he expected to be in a way that was different from what he expected to be. So condemning self-righteousness is wrong for three reasons. I want to give them to you. Number one, it's the opposite of what Jesus did. God sent not his son to the world to put people down. In fact, he never did that. He never will do that. Listen to what he said. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. It's this word. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him. Not the way Jesus says it. You say, well, didn't he, in Matthew 23, didn't he call those people hypocrites, these rulers, hypocrites, vipers? Did you ever consider how he maybe said that? At the end of the chapter, he's weeping over the city. I think he was saying, oh, you vipers. Oh, you hypocrites. I don't think he was shouting at them. I don't think he was upbraiding them in a harsh, put-down manner at all. I think it was a weeping manner that he had when he said those words, trying to get their attention with those strong words, but saying them in a very kind way. That's how I pictured, or else he'd be violating what he teaches here. And I don't think Jesus did that. So if when we use abusive methods on our brothers, we're doing the opposite of what Jesus did. He did not do that. Number two, it causes us to project our own faults onto our brother. He says, we find in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Did you ever notice that people are dishonest or very sensitive if other people tell lies? Or if somebody is immoral, he's very sensitive if somebody else is immoral? Remember the TV evangelist years ago, where one of them fell into sin and the other one got on the TV and just simply roasted him alive? How many remember what I'm talking about? Jim Baker? Being put down by Jimmy Swaggart? I was in a barbershop when the TV of Swaggart's confession came on, where he's saying, "Oh, I have sinned." And I mean, the barber just ridiculed him. He said, "Now, isn't he a beautiful picture of Christianity?" Because we found out within a year he was doing the same thing. And that's the tendency. And so when I hear people who are being really hard on some brother, really putting him down, I'm saying, "Oh, let's see. I wonder what he's doing." He's sort of giving himself away, actually. So that's the problem. Correcting carries a high risk of self-righteousness. And the Bible says we're to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, because we might also be tempted. And that's what it's talking about. We get ourselves into problems if we're not careful how we handle this. Have you ever noticed when others are set in the ways, they're obstinate? When you're set in your ways, you're being firm. When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced. When you don't like his, you're just a good judge of human character. When he takes time to do things well, he's a slowpoke or lazy. When you do, you're deliberate and careful. When he is mild-mannered, you call him weak. When you are, it's graciousness. When someone dresses especially well, that person is extravagant. When you do, it's just good taste. When he says what he thinks, he's spiteful. When you do, you're just being frank. That's our tendency. So what does he say? He says, cleanse your heart from all of this self-righteousness. Pretend you're going to do surgery on somebody's eye. I think it's interesting he chooses the eye. Now, if a surgeon was going to do operation on my eye, I would want to make sure he doesn't introduce any pathogen into that operation. He's going to go scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub. And what Jesus is basically saying, you scrub your soul until you can go talk to that brother and you know in your heart you want nothing more than his restoration. You have no desire whatsoever to put him down. And until you can go do it that way, stay home. Just don't bother. All right. Examine your faults. Scrub your heart for a delicate operation, because it's a risky operation at very best. The emphasis is on clearing the eye to see properly versus self-righteousness and criticism. Number two, once you are sure, absolutely sure, that all self-righteousness has been cleansed out of your heart in relation to this situation, then go and gently correct your brother in the spirit of meekness. Self-righteousness sees the mote. The clean heart sees how to remove it, if it was there even in the first place. Your brother is precious to you. He may be the only brother sometime in the future that can help you. And if you eliminate him, you've eliminated the possibility of him helping you when you need help. Now, here are some cautions. Here are some things that are contagious: hate, jealousy, greed, and hurts. Stay away from those people or close your ears. There's a sister in our church that you never gossip to, because she'll just stand there and not respond. Or she'll say something very kindly that lets you know that you shouldn't have said that to her. And so you don't gossip to this sister. She won't listen to it. She'll pay no attention. Or she'll say something nice about the person. And you'll feel like a heel, which you should. So gossip actually gives you status. Did you know that? Gossip gives you status. It puts you up and puts the other person down. Fight against gossip. Somebody who says gossip is that which goes in both ears and comes out the mouth greatly enlarged. Develop a readiness to compliment. Oh, we're so afraid we'll make the other person proud. Well, that's his problem. But let's be free to compliment instead of criticize. I had a friend who went to EMC years ago when Mrs. M.T. Brackbill was the English teacher there, and he said he never met anybody quite like her. She never missed an opportunity to compliment one of her students. If they wrote a good paper, she read it publicly. If they made a good answer in class, she complimented. She complimented, complimented, complimented. And everybody was afraid of ever disappointing her. If she was away and they had a substitute teacher, they were on their best behavior. The worst thing that could happen is when she came back to find out they had caused a problem because she was just full of compliments of her students. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people would say, that's Shalom Christian Fellowship. I never heard people compliment each other like that bunch does. I mean, they never let a good thing go without a compliment. Okay? By the way, I wasn't conditioning you for what you're going to say about me. that wasn't the point. So let's learn to compliment. If the other person gets proud, that's his problem. You've done your part. You've complimented. You've tried to build him up. Okay. The next thing he tackles, so, is how do you relate these teachings to the people out there? Well, let's read the verse. It says here, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. Without grace, these are impossible ideals. If I would talk to someone on the phone line who's a rabid atheist about not accumulating wealth, that would make no sense to him. I have already mentioned fornication is something wrong, and they said, what's that? And when I explained it to them, they said, well, that's what it's all about. I mean, that makes no sense. These ideals make no sense to the world. In fact, if they try to apply them, it turns into tragedy. Take Marxism. From each according to his means, to each according to his needs. That sounds like something Jesus said. They tried to apply it, and millions of people perished because the world cannot do this. The only way that works is when the Holy Spirit, when Jesus deals with our selfishness, and then we can voluntarily do what he said. But to try to do it by force, the way Marx wanted it done, and the way Russia did it, and the way Cuba did it, and the way China did it, it doesn't work. These ideals will literally fail if those people out there without the work of God dealing with the selfishness in their hearts doesn't do something about their selfishness. So Jesus warns us to discriminate. There are three kinds of people in the world according to Proverbs. There's a simple person. That's the person who's open to everything. He can't discern. He's like the deacon who somebody came and gave his case, and the deacon said, you know, I believe you're right. And the next day, the person from the other side came, and he made his case, and the deacon said, I think you're right. And his wife said, no, honey, they can't both be right. And he said, honey, I think you're right. So that's the simple person. And he will listen to you. And you can talk about this with him. He's open. You might be too open. What did Gothard say? Some open minds should be closed for repairs. But anyway, that's a simple person. There's some hope for him. He's going to hear what you have to say, okay? Then there's the fool who already knows the truth, but he's rejecting it. There's still a little bit of hope for him. Not a whole lot, but there's a little bit for him, and you can say some things to him. And then there's the scorner. He's not only made up his mind, he's out to destroy the truth and the truth bearer. Stay away from him. He's hopeless. He is literally hopeless. Now, you might say something kind to him and you may get his heart to open. I don't know. And these are the dogs and the swine who corrupt and are corrupting. Their God is their belly, the glory is in their shame, and the gospel ideals are absurdities to them. So what do you do? We're supposed to give the gospel to the world. I'd like to hear you say how we're supposed to do that, John. Listen, let your light so shine before men. Ah, that they may see. See, the Christian believes, and then he sometimes sees. The world has to see before they believe. And so that's why we are supposed to live it. So that maybe something will happen. Maybe there'll be a death in the family or a tragedy, and then they'll be watching and they'll say, would you please explain why those people at Nickel Mines acted the way they did? This makes no sense to me. Would you please explain it to me, Arthur? G. Kemba Morgan says the best way to witness is to wait until there is a supernatural phenomenon. And people are asking, like they did on Pentecost, what is this? And then Peter preached his sermon. And so, yeah. Our late pastor Lynn used to say, actions speak louder with words. So wait for those opportunities for that to happen. Now, on the billboard phone, I don't have much of an opportunity to demonstrate anything. We're talking. But there's one thing I can do through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is whatever I have to say to them, whatever response I have to make to their ugly talk is kind. That's supernatural. They don't expect people who they're railing on to be kind. So that's one thing they can see and feel, and then maybe they will be somewhat open to my message, or maybe sometime later they'll say, look, I have a problem. I one time talked to somebody on that billboard number, and they were kind. I will call that person. And so I'm just saying, we need to be careful. When we were married, the Sunday morning after our wedding, we went to a church in Winchester. There were no Mennonite churches there. I guess we went to the church with the highest steeple, and we didn't know any better that you don't go to non-Mennonite churches at 9 o'clock, but we did. And the pastor was having his own little Bible study early before church, and they were doing the Ten Commandments, and would you believe it, the commandment they were going to discuss that Sunday was, thou shalt not kill. And he said, now there's a majority opinion that Jesus didn't really mean it that way. There are some situations under which Christians are obligated to kill and help keep order in the world. He said, now there's a minority position that all killing is wrong. I'm sure that position is not represented here this morning. So I waited. And finally I raised my hand and said, I belong to that minority position. Oh, we want to hear about it. Oh, my, tell us about it. I didn't get very far till they, I could tell they didn't want to hear another word. I wasn't being very discreet here. If I had that to do over again, I maybe could present non-resistance to them, but I'd have to do it much more carefully than what I did. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's not that you can't communicate these truths to people, but be careful. They have to see it. There has to be a reason for them to want to know. And you have to create that condition. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I mean, people watched our martyr friends being burned at the stake with joy on their faces. And that was so powerful that toward the end of that period of persecution, we're not doing public executions anymore. People were asking too many questions. And the last executions of our forefathers were done in secret, inside the prison. So that's what we're talking about. Be careful how we relate these situations to people outside the church. These ideals make no sense to them. They have to see something, and they have to open their heart to hear something they would not otherwise be ready to hear. So then the next question is, that's a pretty tall order, to know how to relate this to a brother, to know how to relate this to the world. How do we have the wisdom to know this? Well, let's look at it. Verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. That verse struck me one morning some years ago. Everyone that asketh, now remember, ETH, continually asks, receiveth. And he that continually seeks, finds. And he that continually knocks, it shall be open. Asking means you recognize you have a need. Seeking means you are actively involved in finding the answer. And knocking means you don't quit until you get the answer. And he's making that promise here. Well, how badly do you want to know? The story is told of a philosopher that a young man came to him. He knew him as a wise philosopher. And a young man came to him and said, could you teach me to be wise? And the philosopher said, sure. They were standing on the seashore, and he took him wading out into the water till it was up to about here. And then he took his head and shoved it under the water. And he held it there for a long time till the young man was in pretty bad trouble. And then he let him up. And then he was angry. Why did you do this to me? And the philosopher said, well, when your head was under the water, what did you think about? Did you think about how much money you were going to make next week? Did you think about the vacation that you were going to be taking? Did you think about, he had a whole, No. Well, what did you think about? Air. Well, when you want wisdom as badly as you wanted air, you will become wise. How desperately do you want it? How desperately do you seek it? How long do you knock? God always rewards the person who is truly seeking. And I kind of think in Luke chapter 11, it talks about he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I think the thing that we get the most with our seeking and praying is the gift of the Holy Spirit that, of course, includes everything else. So let's ask. It shall be opened. I think it's that cloud that I had. That's what shall be opened. All those resources will be open to the person who keeps seeking and knocking and asking. My last point, I'm making this short so you're not all nodding. I don't see anybody nodding yet. Maybe that means you're not agreeing with my message. The last one is here in I didn't finish reading here. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And so the answers to these hard questions come with the person who prays. Now, how do you conduct yourself in situations that are not addressed? This is a very short constitution. You have choices to make, and you can't find a verse. Well, here's the verse for you. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, in the United States Constitution, there is a commerce clause. It gives certain powers to the federal government, and they're limited. They've been expanded, but they are limited. They're basically things that have to do with foreign affairs or relationships between the states. But when the people wrote the Constitution, they realized there would be some things they didn't imagine that the federal government would have to do. So they put in this commerce clause. It's often called the expansion clause. And basically what it says, if there's anything else that needs to be done that's not specified here, the federal government has the power to do it. Well, this is the expansion clause in the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't know what to do, you think the most selfish thought. I'd have thought that Jesus would have chosen something good to appeal to, but he chose the worst. He chose our selfishness. He said, you have the license, John, if I don't know what to do in relation to you, I should think the most selfish thing I could think about that I would want you to do to me, and then I'm to do that to you. And you'll always be right. I'll always be right when I do that. I always smile when I read this. This is our selfishness turned upside down. It's Haman who says, the king says to Haman, what shall be done to the man the king delights to honor? And Haman said, this is me. Would you put the crown on my head? Would you get the robe? Would you get the horse and have somebody lead me through the streets and say, this is the man that the king delights to honor? And the king said, Haman, that is a great idea. Go do that to Mordecai. That's what you're supposed to do. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on that. Indulge your selfishness to the nth degree and then go do it to the other person and you will always be right. I think that's delightful. So there is some good use to be made of our selfishness. Oh my, that's the expansion clause. But we shouldn't be surprised. The Bible says his strength is made perfect in our weakness. It says God uses the wrath of men to praise him. So my plea at the end of this little discussion, correct with compassion, witness with wisdom, perceive with prayer, and serve with self-sacrifice. My plea is that we will learn these disciplines and we won't defeat our gospel witness by violating these very important concepts of how to relate the gospel successfully. The story in closing is told of a German artist by the name of Herkimer, who lived in the Black Forest with his woodchopper father and discovered that he had artistic ability. So he took training and finally ended up in London with his own studio and had a tremendous work there as an artist. So then he invited his father, who was a simple woodchopper, to come to London to live with him. And his father discovered that he could make beautiful pieces of pottery. So while his father made pottery and his son was painting and they were in business sort of together, they were doing well. And then the father started to get old and his hands began to become unsteady. And at the end of the day, he would look at his pottery and sadly say, "I don't think I can do as well as I used to do." And he'd go upstairs to bed sad. And after he was upstairs sound asleep, Herkimer would creep downstairs, take his green pottery that was still capable of being changed, put it on the wheel and make it perfect, set it aside, and his father would come down in the morning and say, "I think I still can." And my plea to all of us is, let's put our brother back on the wheel and let's tenderly try to shape our brother into a better person. And I hope he can do the same with me. So that's my plea, that we apply what Jesus said with wisdom, and we don't take these ideals that are very destructive if they're not used properly and destroy the beautiful thing that God wants to create. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, I thank you this afternoon that we're not left alone to do these difficult things. You will give us wisdom. You said you will give it liberally for the asking. And Lord, I just pray, help us to remember these principles and to be gentle with our brother, to be wise in relating these ideals to the world. Help us to be able to explain them in a way that makes sense to them. And help us, Lord, most of all, to treat other people the way we want to be treated. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.